We are continuing in our study in the Gospel of Mark, and we come now to chapter 8, and I think you'll see that our passage where we are in the Gospel of Mark is a great Easter passage, so it's going to be okay. We'll be in Mark chapter 8. We're going to pick up in verse 22. So why don't I read a portion of our passage, and then we'll pray one more time and ask for the Lord's help, and then we will jump in together. Listen to the word of the Lord. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to Jesus a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village, and when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again. And he opened his eyes. His sight was restored. And he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your minds on the things of God, but on the things of man." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the gift of the local church and for gathering us together this morning. Thank you for the fellowship we were able to enjoy before service, and we pray that your will would be done in our gathering together, that your name would be praised above all others, that your word would be clear, the hearts of your people would be shaped and molded to look like your Son Jesus. And Lord, would you equip us to declare the good news of our crucified and risen Lord in our community and to the people around us. Father, we praise you for other good gospel churches and good gospel work even around the world. So we pray this morning for Samuel Bapuri at Trinity Bible Church in India. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless his gospel efforts, that you would bear fruit among their church, and as they seek to plant another church in the next community, Lord, only you can bring that work about. So we pray, Lord, that you would provide for their needs and continue to spread the gospel in that area of India. Father, we thank you so much for the kids that you have blessed us with here at Stony Fork. We truly believe they are a gift from you. Father, what a joy it is to hear their voices this morning. We pray, Lord, we ask you to bring them to a saving faith. Would you use our teaching them the gospel to save them from their sins? Lord, I pray that you would equip us as a church and give us grace, give the parents of our church grace to disciple our children. And Father, as we now look at your word in Mark chapter 8, I pray you would hide me behind the cross, that your word would be clear, that it would fall on good soil. Lord, without your spirit working among us in our time together, my words will be empty words. And so we depend on you, Father. Please work in our hearts. And if there are any here who do not know you, bring them to faith. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. On this Easter morning, do you see Jesus clearly? Do you see Jesus with both eyes? We are entering into a new section now in Mark's gospel. In the first 7.5 chapters, Mark has dealt primarily with the who of Jesus. He's answering the question, who is he? And we've seen through his miracles and through his teaching, he's demonstrated that he is God's son and God's king sent to save his people. He's the Messiah who's bringing God's kingdom to earth. Well, in the last 6 chapters of the gospel, Mark is going to deal with the how of Jesus. How will he save people and usher in God's kingdom? But today in Mark chapter 8, we're entering into the middle section of Mark's book, where those two questions, who is Jesus and how will he save, are going to collide together. Jesus is going to tell us who he is, and he's going to tell us how he will save. But it requires a certain set of eyes to see him clearly. I feel like 3D movies used to be more popular. Maybe they still are, just not for me. But do you remember going to a 3D movie? You'd have to pay your, $1,000 to get in for the movie. Then you have to pay for this pair of glasses, right? And they've changed now, but it used to be one side of the pair of glasses was like red, the other side was blue, and somehow those colors paired with the way both of our eyes work and the screen made the objects on the screen seem like they just jumped out at you. Well, I remember one time as a kid, maybe on vacation or something, my parents took us to see a 3D movie, and it was incredible. It was even a little jarring, right, to see things jump out at you. And we left the theater, and we were all talking about it, as you would expect, and amazed by it. And I remember my dad saying, as we were talking, "I don't see what all the fuss is about." And we looked at him and said, "Well, what do you mean? What's your problem?" We thought it was incredible. Well, his problem is he's blind in one eye. And to see a 3D movie, you have to see with both eyes. God designed our eyes so that they work together for depth perception. So if you're operating with one eye, reaching out for objects, like maybe grabbing a coffee mug, can be kind of difficult. Or driving in the car and judging the distance between you and the car in front of you can be hard with one eye. So that day, my dad put on 3D glasses, but he watched a 2D movie with just kind of a red tint to it. Without both eyes, he couldn't see the depth of what we saw. Brothers and sisters, we need both eyes to see the depth of the gospel. In our passage today, the disciples are looking at Jesus as if they're covering one eye. What I mean is they see the who of Jesus. They get the identity of Jesus right, but not the how. They don't understand how he will save. And interestingly, this middle section of Mark's gospel, where those questions collide, is sandwiched between two stories about blind men. And these blind men serve like living parables to really the eyesight, or we might say the belief, of the disciples. That they just don't see Jesus clearly yet. And through this passage, Mark presses the question upon us. Do you see Jesus clearly? Do you see clearly who Jesus is and what he came to do? And church, without a clear vision of the identity and purpose of Jesus, we will have skewed expectations for what it means to really follow him. And so the prayer this morning is what our kids sang of just a moment ago. Open the eyes of our heart, Lord, so that we might see Jesus clearly. Let's look together. Look with me at verse 22 of Mark chapter 8. And they came to Bethsaida, so Jesus and the disciples, and some people brought to Jesus a blind man and begged him to touch him. This has become the usual pattern, right? They enter a new area, crowds hear about Jesus, and they flock to him, and it says here, some people bring their blind friend to Jesus, begging for healing. And let me say this again. Be the friend who begs Jesus on your friend's behalf. Be the friend that goes to the Lord for the sake of your friends. And so they bring him to Jesus, but notice Mark doesn't give us any biographical information about the blind man or about his friends. We have no idea what his name was. We don't really know where he came from or what he's been up to. And that's because Mark's focus is on what Jesus will do. Look at verse 23. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" Now, this is unusual to say the least. We saw in chapter 7, Jesus spit there on his hands and touched the mute man's tongue. And we see Jesus here spits again. I don't really know why. Jesus only spits when he performs 3 miracles in the Gospels. I don't really know why, other than the fact that Jesus seems to step into the mess of this man's life. Jesus gets very close to this man, even in his blindness. And then Jesus asks him a question. Do you see anything? And at this point in the gospel, what do we expect the answer to be? Yes. Yes, we've seen Jesus do this over and over and over again. Mark has shown us the who of Jesus. He is God in the flesh. So giving sight to the blind is no problem for Jesus. But that's not the answer we get here. Look at verse 24. Jesus says, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." In other words, things are still a little blurry. So if I were to preach to you with these off, I see trees sitting. In other words, I see shapes, but can make out no details. Well, so it is with this man. He doesn't see clearly yet. But Jesus isn't done. Verse 25. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Now his eyes are fully healed. Jesus touches his eyes a second time, and he can see clearly. What happened here? Was there a glitch in the system? Is maybe Jesus a little too tired at this point to just heal like he's been doing with one touch or one word? Well, no. So why a two-step healing? Well, I think the disciples are meant to ask the same question. Why did it take you 2 steps to heal Jesus? And what we're going to see is that the disciples are just like this blind man. They see Jesus, but not clearly, not yet. They're looking at Jesus almost as if they're covering one eye, and things are still a little blurry. So Jesus performs this amazing act of grace to heal this blind man, but he also does it to teach a lesson for his disciples. And so let's look. Verse 27. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And Jesus and his disciples leave Bethsaida. They're heading off and go for a walk, and Jesus talks to them along the way. And he asks the question that Mark has been presenting to us over the last seven chapters. Who am I? Who do people say that I am? Jesus asks for the popular opinion, and they answer in verse 28. They told him, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. They give these answers that seem to indicate they know something's different about Jesus. But they're not quite sure. Is he John the Baptist raised from the dead? Is he Elijah returning that was promised in the Old Testament? Is he one of the prophets? They don't quite know who Jesus is. But then Jesus turns to the disciples. Verse 29. And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." Bingo. Peter, as spokesman of the disciples, hits the nail right on the head. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He is God's Son, God's King, promised long ago and sent to save God's people. This is one side of the 3D lenses. This is the who of Jesus. Now, friends, do you see that clearly? Do you know who Jesus is? That he is not just a good God. That he is not just a good teacher, but that he is truly God and truly man, sent from God the Father to bring salvation from sin and death. If that is who Jesus is, he is the one worthy of your worship, church. He is the one worthy of your allegiance. The disciples seem to see that clearly. But Jesus, notice in verse 30, commands them to keep it quiet. He strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Why? Because you cannot divorce the who of Jesus from the how of Jesus. And how he will save has not happened yet. But Jesus will tell them. Look at verse 31. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. How will the Messiah bring salvation? He must suffer, be rejected, and die. And then comes resurrection. The path to salvation will come through humiliation first, and then resurrection. Now, this is the first time in the gospel that Jesus has predicted his own death and resurrection. And notice Mark makes it clear in verse 32. It says, he said this plainly. This isn't a parable. This isn't shrouded in mystery. Jesus is not telling the disciples kind of under his breath, you know, I'm going to die. He says clearly, plainly, I must suffer and die, but will rise on the third day. But Peter and the disciples have one eye covered up. Look at verse 32. He said this plainly, but Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You can't die. You're the Messiah. You're the promised king. You're supposed to march on Rome and take your throne in Jerusalem. You're supposed to usher in God's kingdom and restore the glory of your people. Stop talking like that, Jesus. But Jesus responds, verse 33, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Jesus rebukes Peter in front of the disciples with some weight behind it. Get behind me, Satan. I mean, the enemy of God. So think about what Jesus is saying. Any idea that Jesus would avoid death, Jesus says, is Satan's idea. That is of the devil. The things of God, he says, the plan of God must include the death and resurrection of God's Son and God's King. So the disciples have one eye open. They see Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Savior. But they have the other eye closed. And so it's blurry. The how of Jesus does not match their expectations of a saving King. And on this Easter morning, are both your eyes open to why Jesus came? God the Father sent God the Son to take on human flesh, not merely to perform miracles, not merely to wow the crowds. He did not come merely to teach. He did not come merely to serve as a moral example for us to follow. He came to save sinners. Brothers and sisters, do you know the cost of your sin? The Bible says that sin is first and foremost and always against God. The maker, the God who made us, who gives us breath in our lungs, the God who created the world we live in, we have broken his law. We've rebelled against our maker. We've tried to be our own God and our own king. And friends, the Bible says we've broken this law, not because we make some mistakes, but because we are in our very nature sinful. Our hearts are corrupt. We have not loved God with all of our heart, and so we have not loved one another with all of our heart. And no one is exempt from this diagnosis. All like sheep have gone astray. And because God is just and righteous and good, he must punish sin. And so the cost of our sin, the wages of sin, is death. We have sinned against an eternal God, and so God will rightfully pour out his on us eternal judgment. That's what we deserve. But God is also gracious and merciful. And so God planned an eternity past. And then he promised by the prophets in the Old Testament. And then he sent
his son. This Messiah. To do what? Die. In order for God to be just and good, but also forgive sinners, Jesus Christ, the God-man who never sinned, would die on a cross, willingly offer his life, killed at the hands of lawless men, and while on that cross, God poured out the wrath that was meant for us on his son. And so Jesus bore our penalty. He became our curse, and then he said on the cross, "It is finished." So church, the only way to salvation, the only way to forgiveness, the only way to God is by way of the cross. Do you see that clearly today? Have you turned to Christ not as a good teacher or a heavenly helper, but as the crucified Savior who died for your sins? That is how he came to save. And how do we know it is finished? I mean, beloved, how can you be sure your sins are actually paid for? Because the grave couldn't hold it. Because although he died in our place on the cross, on the third day, he rose from the dead. He holds the keys to death and Hades. God the Father has vindicated his Son by bringing him back to life, and he right now rules at the Father's right hand. That's the how of Jesus. How he has brought salvation for us. Now, let's place ourselves within the perspective of the disciples. We've been following this Jesus. We believe he's God's Messiah. But our expectations of the Messiah would include marching into Jerusalem, where Jesus will declare himself the king, where he's going to take the throne, where he's going to remove these evil Roman oppressors. And if that's the disciples' expectation, if that's our expectation of how the Messiah will save, what do you think we might think that means for us? Could the disciples have thought, we might get a nice seat at the table? We might share in his rule and glory. In fact, in the Gospels, we see the disciples asking for things like that. But if Jesus now tells these disciples that he must take the path of the cross, what does that mean for those who follow him? Look with me at verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Jesus now brings the crowd in on this discussion, and he says, if anyone would come after me. In other words, if you really wish to follow me, if you truly trust in Jesus, here's some clarity on the cost. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow the servant is not greater than the master. If we are to follow Jesus, we must walk the path that he walked. And the path to glory is by way of the cross. So what does that mean for us today? Like, we're probably not going to die by way of crucifixion. So how do we deny ourselves and take up our cross to follow Jesus?
Well, I think foundationally it means we cannot serve the world as Lord and Jesus as Lord at the same time. It means we cannot serve ourselves as Lord and Jesus as Lord at the same time. If we want to follow Jesus, we must forfeit the right to our own life and give our life to Him and trust our life to Him. He alone can save. He alone is Lord, and He alone has eternal life. That's why Jesus can say in verse 35, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. He's saying, if we stake our claim here, if we seek to preserve our life here, our temporary pleasures, our temporary comforts, our own selfish desires, if we try to preserve that without Christ, we will ultimately be left empty. But if our whole life belongs to Jesus, even if we lose this life for His sake, we'll be saved. In other words, the cost of following Jesus, church, is your life. But the reward is eternal life. And so Jesus does a cost-benefit analysis for us. Look at verse 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus says, if you gain everything you could ever want in this life, every comfort, every pleasure, every convenience, every desire, but forfeit your soul, what have you gained? Nothing. And what is the going exchange rate on eternal life? What would be worth trading eternal life for now? Nothing. So friends, perhaps like the disciples, we've come to Jesus with our own particular expectations for what it means to follow Him. And for us, in our culture here, it can be easy to feel like we can just add Jesus to what we already have going on. That He can be one more charm on our pursuit of happiness. But what happens when the comforts of this life that we grow accustomed to rub up against submission to Jesus? So what happens when faithfulness to Christ affects our reputation before our friends and family? What happens when faith in Christ means we're putting the pleasure we find in a particular sin to death? What happens when our walk with Christ means sacrificing our own wants and desires to serve the church? Jesus says the path to glory is by way of the cross. We must deny ourselves and take up the cross to follow Jesus. And Jesus gives a warning. If we deny Him before men, He will deny us before God on that final day. Friends, if you're holding on to the things of this temporary life rather than giving all of your life to Christ, repent. Turn from your way. Turn from your desires. Trust, entrust everything, your soul, to Jesus. And the reward is eternal life. But again, if we're thinking about
the perspective of these disciples. How must this teaching have hit their ears? I mean, their expectation, remember, did not include suffering, rejection, and a cross. And in the face of a cross, it's hard to imagine at times the worth of glory. And so the question the disciples might be asking, and the question you could be asking is it worth it? Friends, Jesus is not unaware of our temptations. And so I think he provides encouragement for them in chapter 9, verse 1. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." What does Jesus mean here? Look, interpreters have fought over this passage throughout the history of the church. Some say Jesus is talking about after Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit. That's when the kingdom comes in power and these disciples were alive then. Others say Jesus is referring to his resurrection from the dead, and that's when it comes in power. Some say it's the destruction of the temple in AD 70. In my estimation, to the best of my ability, I think the best interpretation is that Jesus here is referring to the very next story here in the gospel. And that's his transfiguration. That's where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. That would be the sum of you that Jesus references in verse 1. He takes them up on a mountain and he gives them a glimpse of his glory. He reveals something of his majesty. It's like a preview for the disciples. And I think in chapter 9, verse 1 here, Jesus is telling these disciples, "I'm going to give some of you a glimpse, and you will know it is worth it. That the sufferings of this life, that taking up your cross is not worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed. Give up this life for a better one." Now, beloved, I know we just ate a huge breakfast, and we're coming to the end, and the eyes are heavy, the stomach is full. This is where I want you to fight and hang with me. Christ's call in this passage to take up our cross, I do not think, is meant to be a discouragement to believers. Rather, Jesus reminds us of his great worth and the great reward that he has purchased for us by his blood. In him, we have forgiveness. We have been adopted into God's family. We've been reconciled to him. We have peace. We have everlasting life. We have God himself. He is worth giving up our lives for. Yes, we follow Christ to the cross. But if we follow him to the cross, it means we follow him right back out of the grave. If Jesus died and was raised from the dead, so will we, church. Glory is our reward, which means we can joyfully deny our pleasures to take up sacrificial love for each other. We can joyfully deny our flesh to take up holiness. We can joyfully deny our rights and our privileges for the unity of the church. We can deny our reputation before man to share Christ with those around us. Because yes, to follow Christ is to take up the cross, but never forget, brothers and sisters, it leads to glory. And we know that, because that is the path that Jesus walked. And we have his sure promises in his word. Are both your eyes open to Christ and him crucified? Are both of your eyes open to the path, that the path to glory is by way of the cross? Then give your life to him. He is worthy of your trust. He is worthy of all of your faith. He is worthy of your life. Give your life to him. Give up this life for him, and you will have eternal life with him. And there's no greater reward. And Christ has paid for it by his death and his resurrection from the dead. Let's pray together.
Father, I pray you, by your Spirit, would open our eyes to the glory of our crucified and resurrected Lord, and that by seeing his worth, we will trust him with all of our life. Lord, we pray you would do that work in our hearts this morning. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.